Well, as we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 13, I want to just take a moment that we might call a shepherding moment, I guess. And I want to talk to those of you who are dads this morning, particularly dads of young kids who are still living at home, specifically about the Lord's table. The Lord's table, when we share communion together, this is a memorial. It's a remembrance of Christ's work on the cross. It's a celebration. It's a reenactment of the gospel. And it is for regenerated believers in Christ. And so, fathers, as the spiritual head of your homes, I want to urge you to be very discerning as to whether or not you allow your children to partake in the Lord's table. And let me just give you a couple of thoughts here, the what and the why of this. What are you looking for, first of all? When you're talking to your young kids, and I'm talking about the kids who have not been released to Children's Church, you're here right now. You're not talking about a one-time conversation where you feed answers to your child. We don't want to do that. What we're talking about is seeing the fruit of repentance. What is the fruit of repentance? It is obedience and humility, a subjection to authority, and you can see this lived out over a period of time. You see in your child a genuine desire for the things of the Lord, for the scriptures, for worship, for prayer. You see that in your home, when you appeal to the authority of God over your family, that this means something and that there is meaning to this, and they receive this willingly. And I think most of all, you see a love for the Lord demonstrated by a yearning to please God, not just to please mom and dad, but to actually be pleasing to the Lord. That's the what to look for. The why is we don't ever want to give our kids a false sense of salvation, a false sense of security, just because they're going along with the family and drinking the juice and eating the cracker, that something good must be happening here. I have heard countless testimonies of adults who say, and I quote a thousand times over, "When I was a kid, I went through all the motions with my family." They say this over and over again. And by the way, age is not the issue here. Fruit is the issue. If you see the fruit of repentance and you see an understanding of the gospel, a genuine desire for the things of the Lord, then by all means, their right response to salvation is to partake in the Lord's table. But that is ultimately your decision. If you have doubts, encourage your kids to hold off. Let them bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I know it's very easy for us as parents to look at our kids with rose-colored glasses, that they must be saved because I am saved, they're my kids, but pray for their salvation, proclaim the gospel in your home, that is your job, dads, and wait and watch for the fruit of the Spirit to be evidenced in their lives. And can I just address the younger people here? If you're still living under your parents' house, because your parents love the Lord, that has no bearing whatsoever on whether you are saved or not. God has no grandchildren. And so if you see your parents loving the Lord, maybe imperfectly, but they are loving the Lord, you still have to come to faith yourself. This doesn't go through mom and dad anymore. And so I just want to encourage you, let's be mindful of the gospel this morning. Well, we're in Mark chapter, I'm sorry, I said 13. We're going to do part of 13, but we're going to start in chapter 12, verse 38. And as you look at Mark 12, 38, you know, it's not uncommon for us to go from a very, very tense situation to kind of a low-key situation. For example, an infantry soldier, it's not uncommon in combat to go from intensely fighting the enemy to instantly having to care for a wounded compatriot there who needs your care and tender touch. It's not uncommon to go from battling the strong to helping the weak. This is part of what we do in life. And there's that dynamic is very clear in Mark. We saw Jesus on one occasion dominate thousands of demons spiritually and put them down, and then take a little dead girl by the hand and raise her up. And conversely, we saw him ride very, very humbly on the colt of a donkey toward Jerusalem and then go to the temple and overturn tables and drive people out in a very tense situation. Well, today in Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 38, I want to cover two incidents, and they're very, very different. They have a different feel to them. They're almost opposite in a way. Jesus is going to make two observations, and they're very different. The first observation is of the scribes. The second observation is of a poor widow. The first observation is of the religious wealthy. The second observation is of the religious poor. The first is of the religious selfish. The second is of the religious giving. The first will be of the religious proud, and the second of the religious humble. You see how this is going to be so different. The first observation is of those who are condemned, and the second of those who are to be pitied. And we might put it this way. The first observation will be of those who take, and the second observation, those who give. Very, very different here. And so we'll just treat them almost as two separate incidents for a bit. The first observation begins in chapter 12, verse 38, just three verses. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Well, we are here still on Wednesday of the Passion Week, and Wednesday is the long day of this week. And we see now, he says, "Beware of the scribes." In 1867, there was a baby born. His name was E.W. Kenyon. And he is what we would consider the grandfather, the godfather, whatever you want to call it, of the American prosperity gospel. And he came along and he failed in ministry as a young adult, failed in his marriage. And so after failing time and time again, he finally went to a new place where nobody knew him. And this was in Washington State. And in 1931, he founded New Covenant Baptist Church, and he started a radio program. Well, this radio program just exploded in popularity because his basic message was that sanctification, or being set apart as a Christian, included greater power than Christians had ever realized, and that he sort of inculcated the Wesleyan idea of entire sanctification, where you actually become freed from ever sinning again. And he said this. He said, "The world has not known that there is a Superman in their midst today. They don't know that every new creation is a Superman in the embryo." Kenyon taught that the Christian had to take the next step of faith, though, to achieve the Superman status. And you had to get this benefit by praying legally binding prayers. That you were, in essence, binding God to do what you wanted him to do for you so that you could have all that you demanded in Jesus' name. By the way, E.W. Kenyon was not a Pentecostal, was not a charismatic, but his teaching worked its way very quickly into and found a welcome home in the Pentecostal church. What he began developing was what we would call a theology of positive words. And these words are a means to power. And this began just spreading like wildfire. A man by the name of Russell Conwell kind of became the spokesman for this developing prosperity gospel in the early 1900s. He preached a sermon called Acres of Diamonds. And this is a famous sermon. He preached it over 6,000 times. And it combined the American ethic of hard work with spirituality, where you put the two together, that if you work hard and trust God, you should be wealthy. And if you don't work hard and don't trust God, that's demonstrated by the fact that you're not wealthy. And so he mixed some good ideas with some heretical ideas and put them together. This was his conclusion at the end of this sermon. He would say, "I say you ought to be rich. You have no right to be poor." In 1952, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a landmark book, bestseller, called The Power of Positive Thinking. Now, this isn't just a book about being optimistic. It's not a book about seeing the glass as half full rather than half empty. This was about using your Christian faith through positive mind altering techniques, we might say, to get things from God. That if I think the right things, that activates God to do the things that I want him to do. And so essentially it's a very, very soft form of witchcraft, that we're saying things in order to get things, not wondering who our faith is in, but having faith in faith itself. Well, the prosperity gospel became more and more associated with the charismatic movement in America. It found a very welcome home there. And there were several tools that came about that really helped propel the prosperity gospel into worldwide acclaim and fame. The first tool was the televangelist, or the telefraud, as I like to say. Probably the most famous, and I confess, I got pulled into this because it was exciting to watch when I was a kid, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. They utilized the prosperity gospel. They said, send us your money and God will financially bless you. And they were the hallmark televangelists. By the mid-1980s, their show boasted a 2,200-acre Christian resort and theme park called Heritage USA, and it outstripped almost every theme park except for Disneyland and Disney World in the number of people who would visit every year. It was essentially a Christian playground for professing believers to catch the vision of what the abundant life made possible, that you were supposed to go there and see what really, really blessed people got. And then, of course, there was Kenneth Copeland, who was kind of one of the fathers of this movement. He became a major player in the televangelist scene. He said this, quote, "The gospel to the poor is that Jesus has come, and they don't have to be poor anymore." These and many like them transformed the idea of taking faith in God, and you change it into wealth from God. And that was the point of faith. The cross was now the solution to all human needs, and sin was just a little part of that. That was just a little asterisk next to the real needs of poverty and disease. Poverty was seen as a demonic spirit to be overcome by faith. Well, there was a small problem with this, because Jesus lived his life as a poor man. And so they had to invent a new history of Jesus. They argued, and they still do, that Jesus actually possessed great wealth, that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh brought to him at near the time of his birth, that was actually invested really wisely, and this wealth followed him all through his life. It was also said that Mary and Joseph riding a donkey to Jerusalem, that a donkey was the Cadillac of the ancient Near East. I don't want a Cadillac like that one. So the televangelist was one tool. Another tool was the megachurch. Still is. Nothing wrong with a megachurch. We define that as 2,000 members or more. These began springing up exponentially in the 1980s and 90s, though, and the vast majority of them were deeply involved in the prosperity gospel. They were dominated by the charismatic movement, by prosperity gospel churches, and it went right in concert with the church growth movement of the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And so what happens is you have all of these guys saying, hey, we don't want to preach about sin anymore. We want the unbeliever to feel very, very welcome amongst believers. And let's just tone down the gospel. And by the way, let's add to it that if you give money to this ministry, God's going to bless you tremendously. Your business is going to go up. Your marriage is going to be better. You're going to drive a better car. You're going to have a bigger house. You put those two together, it's a recipe for spiritual disaster. And that's what's happened. The megachurch was a tool as well. Robert Schuller rented a drive-in theater and preached to 50 cars from the roof of the refreshment stand. And here was his slogan, "Come as you are in your family car." And he built the Crystal Cathedral with these people who would come and give their money by the millions. Another tool was what we would call hard prosperity preaching. Hard prosperity preaching is the idea that a poor Christian is certainly outside the blessing and the care of God. You must have done something wrong. Charles Capps was a hard prosperity proponent teacher. He said that you must give all you can to the ministries of faith teachers and have faith. And if you remain poor, your faith is lacking. He cited often that the failure to give a tithe, a 10%, was commonly preached as this was the reason that God didn't bless in return. And so faith became the instrument of success. It wasn't faith in God, it was faith in faith. And that becomes now a form of legalistic witchcraft. And then, of course, under the hard prosperity preaching would be the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, has become a multi-billion-dollar enterprise, all resting on prosperity gospel preaching. That's where they get their money. Gloria Copeland, the wife of Kenneth Copeland, preached often, and here was her famous saying, quote, "Give a dollar for the gospel's sake, and $100 belongs to you. Give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of that airplane." How do you get an airplane in the offering box? I never understood that. But that's the way they think. Many of the world-famous proponents of this so-called gospel went to prison for tax fraud. They were caught in adultery. They even had retaliation amongst themselves, wars among them. their true colors began showing. And so you would think that it would have gone downhill. Unfortunately, the prosperity gospel is thriving today. It's just put on a new face. And it has faces like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Eddie Long. They've refocused not on a hard prosperity teaching, but on a soft prosperity gospel, not condemning those yet to be prosperous, but encouraging them and saying, come on, you can do it. You can receive God's best for you. And they fill stadiums with people looking for this, speaking positive declarations of faith into their life. I mean, you just put the word Joel Osteen on a book and he sells a million copies because everybody wants some easy trick. And they themselves, by the way, become extraordinarily wealthy from these efforts at promoting the prosperity gospel. These are sellers of a false gospel. They sell a prosperity Jesus instead of a sin-forgiving Jesus. They put on a giant religious show. They demonstrate to their followers that the blessings of God are really for only those that God decides to give this great favor to. They make promises that God will bless financially, and ultimately they line their own pockets with the giving of their followers. They're charlatans, they're swindlers, they're frauds, they're unbelievers. They have not believed a true gospel. Jesus was dealing with the same type of religious frauds in his own day. And in fact, he takes time during the final week of his ministry before the cross to give a warning about them, and his warning is beware of the scribes, those who propose or to teach the Bible, but they teach something else. Matthew and Luke told us that he says this to the disciples and to a crowd listening to him. There's very similar to an often repeated admonition in the New Testament. Not beware of the scribes, but beware of false teachers. We see this in 2 Peter 2. Paul told the Galatians how surprised he was that they're believing a different gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. And I want to just briefly show you the six descriptors that Jesus gives of these false teachers. Now, he's not speaking of scribes in general. We saw in the previous passage here in verse 28 that a scribe came and was genuinely curious about the gospel, and Jesus said he's not far from the kingdom. So this is not all scribes in general, but those who specifically have these character qualities. First, he says, they like to walk around in long robes. And I know we think, didn't everybody in the Middle East then walk around in long robes? That's not the idea. It was a fancy robe. It was a prayer shawl. It was a sign of piety. It was supposed to distinguish them as men of wealth, men of eminence. It was to distinguish them as men that God had really blessed. They were not, by the way, naturally wealthy like Sadducees. Sadducees came from wealthy families. Scribes generally did not. So they had to get their wealth somewhere. The scribes relied on the offerings that were brought to the temple. But there's something you may not know about the temple. It was used, in essence, as the first bank of Jerusalem. That people with money sometimes would come and entrust their money to the care of the scribes, entrust their money to the care of the temple so that it might be safe, used wisely, and apportioned back to them at certain times. Many placed their financial resources at the disposal of the scribes. They concluded that these are the guys who are so pious. Look at the robes they wear. We can trust them. They are the ones that are close to God. They have the touch of God. They have something that I don't have, and so I'll trust them with my money. Well, the scribes use their influence to convince people to give more to the temple, more and more, and they themselves personally benefited from this. Jesus said that they like greetings in the marketplaces. Now, this is not just your, oh, hello, waving hi. This is a specific greeting where you would stop, get down on your knees, take the hand of the scribe and kiss his hand. And that they loved that and that they expected this. They were the blessed of God and they loved these types of greetings. Jesus said they also liked the best seats in synagogues. Now that doesn't just mean sitting up in the front row. The synagogue would have a few seats that were up here. You ever seen those churches? Maybe you've been in one, sorry. With the big thrones up here that people sit on? I hate those. I'm just uncomfortable up there. But the scribes loved those seats, and they would make a big procession coming in and sit at the front and rearrange their robes and look really, really pious for everybody, and they loved that. They love the places of honor at feasts. Now, we don't have such a sense of this in our culture, but where you sit in a meal in the ancient Near East was everything. If you sat next to the host, you were the most important. If you sat at the end of the table, you were the least important. And they loved to have the best seats. Jesus said they devour widows' houses. These are speaking of widows who lived off money left to them by their husbands. And the scribes took advantage of them. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus records an incident that would have been very fresh in the minds of the disciples here because it had just happened. Around the time of Christ, there was a Jewish man in Rome. He's unnamed in Josephus' account. But he played the part of a preacher. And he was a Jew, quote, in all respects, a wicked man. And this man persuaded a wealthy woman named Fulvia. She had become a Jew, and he persuaded her, if you really love God, you give a great offering to the temple. And he had three partners, and he said, we'll go together, we'll take this offering to the temple. So she brought almost everything she had. She was a seller of purple, similar to Lydia in the Bible. And she brought cloth, and she brought gold, and gave it to these four men, thinking that she would send this to Jerusalem to the temple as a show of love for God. Well, you can imagine what happened. The money never made it there. And in fact, the emperor of Rome himself caught wind of this and punished these men, and it made a stink for Christians everywhere in the area because of this man, of Jews first and then for Christians. They spent it on themselves, devouring widows' houses. And then the sixth thing that Jesus says is they make long prayers. The real aim of their prayers was not to demonstrate their love for God. Their real aim was to show how pious they were, to win the esteem of their followers with these shows of super spirituality. And we've seen this. You see this today in the prosperity gospel. Somebody stands up front in a purple suit that's gleaming and glittery, and they're standing there and they receive these supposed words from God. Or you hear sermons where people characterize themselves as just having everyday conversations with God. Yeah, I woke up this morning and said, Lord, what am I going to do today? And God said, well, I want you to go out and witness here and this and that, acting like that's just normal. And the rest of us are going, wow, God never talks to me that way. This is what these men were doing. They were pious. They were the ones that were well connected. It was the scribes' responsibility to shepherd God's people, and they were failing in this. They were supposed to teach the love of the Lord. They were supposed to teach people to love God with all their heart, to love God with all their soul, with all their strength, to love their neighbor as themselves. And instead, they used their position to be showy, to take advantage of people seeking to know God. God had something to say prophetically to these men. Jeremiah 23:1 says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Ezekiel records, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. And Jesus condemns the scribes who have fulfilled this prophecy. They are the doomed false shepherds. And worst of all, not only are they not feeding the sheep, but Messiah, the Son of God himself, is right there in their midst, and they're trying to point people away from him. Worst crime of all. What's his conclusion? Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation, not just because they're unbelievers, but they're doubly condemned because their sin is under the guise of personal piety, religion, and holiness. Well, now we suddenly shift gears, and things go from real intense emotion to just a gentleness and a softness. Jesus sits down. It's been an intense week of confrontation. He's been overturning tables, wearing himself out, and he takes a moment to sit. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury. He's essentially finished his public teaching, and he went through one of the nine gates in the dividing wall around the temple proper, and he went into the court of women. And the reason he went into the court of women is this is where the offering boxes, the treasury was, where women and men could both come. And while he's sitting there, now he makes his second observation. Let's just review here. The first observation is of the scribes. The second the poor widow. The first observation, the religious wealthy. The second will be the religious poor. The first observation, the religious selfish. The second, the religious giving. The first observation, the religious proud. The second will be the religious humble. The first, those who are condemned. The second, those who are to be pitied. And the third, or the first observation, we could put it simply, those who take. And now we see those who give, or specifically one person who gives. Verse 41, very familiar passage to us. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Well, in the court of women, there were 13 receptacles for receiving offerings. Each one had an inscription on it saying what the money would be used for, and you had options to give to different areas of the ministry, and it had a wide trumpet-shaped opening to it and went down to a little nothing so that you could put money in, but nobody could come out and grab it and get what was in there, so it prevented theft. Six of the 13 were designated for free will offerings, and it's probably that's the one that this poor widow came to. Now, it was the Passover season, and so this was when people were coming from all over the countryside to bring their offering. They would bring it several times a year. And so this would have been a crowded place, people coming and going to bring their offering that they'd been saving up. First, Jesus observed many rich people put in large sums. Now, the idea here is that they're not just putting in what the law required. They're putting in above and beyond what the law required. They're doing their best to give as much as they possibly can. And then the opposite of this, a poor widow, not just lower class, but we're talking about financial destitution, absolutely nothing left. And she takes two small copper coins, together they make a penny. In her economy in that day, that would have been about 1/64th of a denarius. That's a day's wage. So if we put it in today's money, let's say that $100 is a day's wage, it means she brought essentially about $1.50. And that's all she had left. And she put it in here. She is destitute. And Jesus made this observation that percentage-wise, this woman gave more than all of the wealthy who came to contribute to the temple ministry. And in fact, in his omniscience, Jesus said it was literally her last penny. Can we put it this way? She wasn't going to eat again until she got more money. She was going to have to fast and live on whatever food she had in her house. Now, several times in Mark, we've seen Jesus teach or illustrate that to follow Christ, one has to give up everything. Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I think this observation Jesus is making could certainly be illustrating this. One commentator wrote, Jesus saw in the widow an example which the disciples needed to appreciate. And I think certainly we would say that the cost of following Christ is high. We die to ourselves and we live for him. This is a classic passage used to illustrate the virtue of sacrificial giving. Let me just give you some quotes about men from men who have written on this passage. One writer said, in giving to God her last means of support, in faith, she had completely entrusted herself to his care. Although her gift was only two small copper coins, her faith-prompted love made that gift entirely of gold in the eyes of the Lord. Another writer said this, what matters to God in God's sight is not what a person has and therefore is able to give without pain, like the rich people, but the devotion that causes her to give even at great personal cost, even though the amount of the gift may be completely negligible in comparison with the enormous wealth of the temple. I did quite a survey of sermons and commentaries and writers on this passage, and we could summarize the application, the lessons given, basically five ways. You don't have to write these down, just in brief here. The first is, the point of Jesus' commendation is that the true measure of the gift is not how much is given, but how much remains behind. So that's how you measure. She had nothing left, therefore that makes the gift big. The second lesson is that the point of Jesus' commendation is not the amount given, but the spirit in which the gift is given, so that apparently the woman gave with the right spirit. A third observation writers have made is that the point of Jesus' commendation is that the true gift is to give everything that we have. That's our true gift to the Lord. The fourth application that is often given is that the point of this story, the point of his commendation, is to illustrate the duty of all, whether you're rich or poor, to give to the Lord's work. And of course, the most popular one of all is to illustrate the sacrificial nature of pious giving to the Lord's work, that you give sacrificially. But I have a question. Is this observation a commendation on the virtue of giving to the Lord? There is no praise to the widow. This is just a factual account of what happened. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, do what she does. He does not tell them that. This is not a commendation. This is a lament. Listen. Verse 44 is not a compliment, it is sadness. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put everything she had in. The idea here is that this is not right. I believe that she was taught that you wholeheartedly devote yourself to God by giving all that you have financially. There's no indication that she's suicidal. She's not ready to go kill herself. So she gave everything she had, fully believing what we might call a faith promise that God would then give her something in return. Who taught her this? Who taught her that to really please God and to really get his blessing, you give even your last penny? The Bible never once teaches this. Not one time does the Bible teach that you give to the Lord by giving away everything you have. That's not a biblical teaching. So who taught her this? What's the context? Beware of the scribes. They are the original prosperity gospel preachers. Why? They devour widows' houses. This is a case in point of a widow's house being devoured down literally to the last penny, where she has nothing left. And Jesus pointed them out. He said to the disciples, beware the scribes, watch what they do. And they watched this widow come put two half pennies in, all she had to live on. Let me ask you a question. Jesus is hours away from being arrested. Do you really think that in his final hours of ministry that he's going to take time to give a lesson on the faithful financial support of your local church? I don't think so. He is talking about the issues of false faith versus real faith. God had already warned about fake religious leaders. Isaiah 10, 1 and 2, he said, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. In Isaiah chapter 1, God pleads with unfaithful Israel to have true faith in him, and he's told them that he's sick of their empty religious activities. He's tired of it. And he says this in Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The scribes were supposed to feed the widow, not take their money away. And they did exactly the opposite. Why? Because they were wicked, unsaved men who claimed to be religious, and yet they were thieves. The wicked leaders of Israel, particularly pointing out the scribes in this case, used people for their own financial gain by making them empty promises. Now, we could make this a message about don't rip people off financially. We could certainly do that. But this is way bigger than that. Way bigger. The first observation is of the scribes. The second observation is of a poor widow. The first observation is of the religious wealthy. The second observation is of the religious poor. The first observation is of the religious selfish. The second observation of the religious giving. The religious proud, the religious humble, those who are condemned, those who are to be pitied, those who take, and those who give. But that's not the point of the observation. The real observation is that Jesus is comparing those who preach a false gospel and those who are sucked in by a false gospel. The suckers who are poor and who hear this false gospel, they're seeking God, and the only people that they believe have the answers have led them astray. I wouldn't want to be one of those scribes for all the money on earth. They are the promoters of a false gospel. This widow, this poor old woman, was a victim of a false gospel. This is why Jesus said that these scribes would receive the greater condemnation. Who takes a poor little old woman and leads her to hell? Because that's what they did. Prosperity gospel has attached itself to the charismatic movement. It's very interesting to me that even in the charismatic movement, there's a lot of them trying to distance themselves from the prosperity gospel. No doubt that the modern day prosperity gospel was born in America, but sadly it's being exported with great success all over the world. In a 2013 article in Charisma magazine, I don't recommend this magazine normally, a guy named Lee Grady, who used to be the editor of the whole magazine, he's definitely in the charismatic camp, but he wrote an article called Five Ways the Prosperity Gospel is Hurting Africa. Here's what he writes. Number one, it is mixed with occultism. Witch doctor practices are mixed in with Christian faith to try to achieve the desired results. It is not uncommon for a pastor to bury a live animal under his church to try to make this as a sacrifice to God to get his blessing. Churches have people bring bottles of sand, and they're blessed, and then they take their blessed bottles of sand and sprinkle them around their house, and aside from having a vacuuming problem, now they think that they're going to be blessed by God. They're mixing occultism with Christianity. That's a different gospel. The second reason Grady gives is that it fuels greed. The prosperity gospel teaches a focus on getting, not on giving. It's selfish, it's materialistic, it's a thinly disguised Christianity that is not real. And the irony is that the church members are often the poorest of the poor, and they're told to sow seeds of faith. You know that every continent on earth in the last 25 years has increased in prosperity except for the southern part of Africa, where the prosperity gospel is just going gangbusters. Entire conferences are dedicated to giving money while the guest preachers very unashamedly drive up in the Mercedes-Benz. They boast about how much they paid for their suits, for their watches, their necklaces. And they tell everybody, if you had faith like I do, you would have these things too. And the richer the pastor, the more he's seen as a spiritual guru from whom to learn the faith. The more the pastor has, the more people come to see him. Third reason Grady gives is that it feeds pride. It doesn't lead people down a humble path to the cross, but feeds the pride of opportunistic preachers who promise crowds that Jesus died on the cross to make them wealthy. Fourth reason he gives, it works against the formation of Christian character. Instead of preaching perseverance and patience in suffering, the message is instant gratification, if you give enough, if you give your last penny. And the final reason Grady says that the prosperity gospel is hurting Africa, it keeps people in poverty. It's keeping people poor by having them continually give all that they have with false, empty promises. Poverty is only increasing. Wealth has not gone up because of this. Well, I think he made a good start, but I think he missed the whole point, to be honest with you. I think Grady still missed what the real issue is. The reason the prosperity gospel hurts Africa and hurts people in general is that it's a false gospel leading people straight to the gates of hell and telling them that they have faith in something that is not faith at all. When we think about it, though, it's not just the prosperity gospel that's making the demands of people. I've picked on that group today. We can pick on others, though. The legalistic demands of any pseudo-Christian religion is no different. It's the same thing. It may not demand so much money, although that's part of it very often. They might demand strict adherence to certain rules, strict adherence to being baptized and blessed by their organization, thinking themselves to be pious and pleasing God by doing the things that the church tells them to do. It's the same thing. It's a false gospel, and it can't save them. God continues in Isaiah after railing against Israel for their false preaching and for their lack of shepherding. He says this in Isaiah 1:16. It's an invitation. Listen to this. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Then he goes on to say, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. See, the real gospel is that there is nothing you can do to please God. There is nothing we can give. There's nothing that we can offer to him. So we throw ourselves on his mercy. And what does he demand? Just your life. That's all. He doesn't need your money, doesn't need your clothes, doesn't need your anything. He just wants your life. But who cares? You say, well, that's a lot. God's asking a lot. I'm a homeless beggar with nothing but rags on my back, and God demands, trade in all you have for the riches of heaven and eternity. That's a deal I'll take any day. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ. And one of those needs is a one-way, irrevocable, Holy Spirit guaranteed ticket to heaven. Who cares what car I'm driving on the way there? It doesn't make any difference. The temple was supposed to be where the faithful could hear the words of life, where they could worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And instead, it became a den of thieves. It became a home of false worship. It became a monument to the greed of Israel's leaders. The temple became a place where widows were robbed and a false gospel was proclaimed. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And in 70 AD, Titus invaded Jerusalem and dug the foundations of the temple such that all of the stones, some of them 37 feet long, 12 feet high, fell down. Not one of them stayed on another. Because Jesus condemned what he now knew was a den of iniquity. And he took it down. Here's the real gospel. Titus 3:5-7. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, that's a lot better than desperately trying to give something that God doesn't want, to give your last penny. God doesn't demand your last penny. He just demands your life. And then everything that's his is yours. And so you don't have to worry. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness. Our Father, we're thankful to you for the true gospel. We just hurt for those, Lord, like this poor widow, who are taken in by the shenanigans of frauds. But you told us that this would be the signs of the end of the age, that there would be so many false Christs, so many false prophets, that we are to beware of that. We are to stick so closely and firmly to the gospel as presented in the scriptures alone. And we do reaffirm, Lord, our belief that our faith is in Christ alone, through faith alone, revealed in the scriptures alone, by grace alone. We affirm this, Lord, not by any works that we could possibly do. We praise and thank you and bless your name for the grace that you have given. Not that we were forced to give our last pennies to hope desperately for God's favor, but to know that our so-called good works are as filthy rags in your sight. You don't want them. You want nothing to do with them. And you save us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own. We are thankful, and we will spend eternity giving thanks to you because of Christ and for his sake and for his ultimate glory, we pray. Amen.